This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 284. Today we speak with Matthew Patton about the nature and use of typology, with special reference to Jehoiachin. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 284. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I have a great group of guys with us today. Let me introduce to you first. We have Adam York, who is the pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Welcome to the program, Adam. It's great to have you back.
Hi, Camden. It's great to be here.
And we also have with us one of our regulars, Nick Batzig, who's a pastor and church planner at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to speak with you.
Hey, Camden. Great to be on.
We also have with us, for the second time, I believe, a friend of mine for several years, going back to our MDiv days at Westminster in Philadelphia, but now we have Matthew Patton, who is a PhD candidate at Wheaton, a graduate school, but he's also visiting assistant professor of Old Testament there at Wheaton. Welcome back to the program, Matt. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be here.
Today we're going to be speaking about the nature and use of typology, but we're going to be doing so through the lens, not exclusively, but we're going to be using the Old Testament and specifically the case of Jehoiachin as an extended example of some features here of the typological endeavor. So we're going to get into that. We have a great discussion lined up, a great topic, one that's important for the church and one that's important for our understanding of Scripture. But before we get into that subject, I do need to stop and ask to see if we have any announcements or anything to mention before we get into our regular topic. Is there anything, gentlemen, that we need to let the listeners know about?
Well, just that the PCA General Assembly is coming up in Greenville, South Carolina. I think it starts June 16th, and there's a number of seminars that look pretty good. RTS is putting on a couple of talks, and then there's going to be a conference on Monday and Tuesday. I think it's Second Presbyterian Church, Rick Phillips and Harry Reeder, and a couple of those guys, the Gospel Reformation Network. So guys may interested in that stuff.
That's right. We should be mentioning that. That's something that's interesting and important, so you can take a look at that. Hopefully we can put a link to that in our episode description. Of course, the OPC's General Assembly, by the time this airs, I think will be not halfway through, but it will be going on. Adam, are you a commissioner right now?
No, I'm afraid not. I won't be going this year.
I thought we might have some very interesting kind of time lapse, time warp problem here if I'm speaking with you while you're a commissioner, even though we were recording this beforehand. But yeah, well, it was good to see you last time. And yeah, I'm not a commissioner either. My ordination, of course, not in time for that to even be a possibility, but maybe next year. So pray for the work of those churches. Of course, there are a lot of other things going on in faithful, gospel-minded denominations around the world this time of year. So let's pray for the church more broadly and keep them in mind as faithful men do the work of the ministry. I, of course, also need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We rely on the gracious and generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love doing it. This is a labor of love, but we do have expenses, and it would not be possible to produce and put these programs out without charge if it was not for the support of the listeners. We really need your help. We've got some great things lined up. We especially now that I've transitioned into full-time pastoral ministry, need some extra help to be able to get all these tasks done. So we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate today. We want to thank you so much for your support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, I'm so excited to speak about this topic today, the nature and use of typology, a very important subject, one that's bound up with so many things, biblical studies, but it's, of course, highly related to the discipline of biblical theology and systematic theology, the nature of Scripture, all these things coalesce into this subject of typology. Matthew, as we begin, I think I want to provide first off the opportunity for you to mention briefly the nature and the subject matter of your dissertation. I know we're not going to start on that right out of the gate, but I think people would be interested to hear initially what you're studying, and then from there we can branch off to the more general subject of typology.
Yeah, sure. My dissertation, which is almost done, defense date is going to be September 13th of this year, Lord willing. My dissertation's on Jehoiachin and biblical theology, and I'm studying this particular king who only reigns for 3 months, and yet nevertheless, one of the things that sort of set me on the course to pursue this was the recognition that for only reigning 3 months, he keeps coming up. Comes up at the end of Kings, that story of him in Babylon, coming out of prison and sitting at the king's table. And then he comes up repeatedly in Jeremiah, and in particular, chapter 22, where Jeremiah curses him and his line and says that he will surely die in Babylon, and that none from his offspring will reign. And then, again, in Ezekiel, he comes up quite a bit there, and Ezekiel has a very high view of him. In fact, he identifies him in chapter 17 as the future of the Davidic line. And all of it comes together in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, where he plays a very important role there. He's really, in terms of the structure of that text, he's on a level with Abraham and David. He's that pivotal figure between the second and third sections. And so I'm trying to sort of bring together all these texts and actually a number of other texts and Chronicles and Haggai and Zechariah, and trying to get a big picture of how does this king fit into the grand story of redemption.
Yeah.
So it's an explicitly biblical theological work, trying to understand what is this significance of this king in the Christian scriptures.
Right. Now, there's so many things that we're presupposing and that you're taking a stand on in order to be able to do this study in the first place. One of them is a particular view and an understanding of the nature of Scripture and its authorship. Could you speak a bit about the dual authorship nature of Scripture and how those two authors in whatever portion of Scripture we might be examining relate to one another?
Sure, yeah. I think this is really something that's at the heart of my dissertation, is trying to understand that very question that you just raised. And one of the things that I realized as I was just reading more broadly on hermeneutics and on the practice of biblical theology is the realization that part of what really determines your whole hermeneutical method is what you are pursuing in interpretation. What is it that you're after? And one of the things I realized as I was reading a lot of just critical scholarship in this century and in the past century, is I realized that a lot of what these guys are after in critical scholarship is an understanding of history as mediated through a human author, a human understanding. And often, you know, virtually every text, they would say there's more than one hand at work. So you're seeing it, a text that's been transformed over time by numerous human authors, and all the different criticisms, form criticism, source criticism, redaction criticism, and so on. They're all after certain angles of that process as the critical guild understands it. And as I was trying to figure out just how I relate to all of these critics, it just dawned on me one day that what I am after is not so much a human understanding of these events that God has done in history, but it's really, it's the mind of God, the mind of the divine author. And of course, he uses human authors, he inspires human authors to that, to reveal his mind. But it's really, you know, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And from that, he then goes on to reveal through inspired apostles, messengers, and then in us who have the Spirit, we're able to receive the very mind of Christ is where Paul ends up. And so for me, I'm definitely aware of the fact that, you know, humans are involved in the writing of Scripture. But what I'm really after in my dissertation, I actually say this explicitly, is what I'm after is the mind of God. And that is sort of the ultimate hermeneutical goal. And once you have that goal in place, and you have that understanding, then the question is, how can you actually know the mind of God? And that's where, you know, the whole canon is so crucial. This understanding that we see in the Westminster Standards of, you know, how do you know what the Spirit is saying? Well, it's what the Spirit says through the whole of the Scriptures as you're weighing all the parts against each other. Mm-hmm. So it's really a whole canon pursuit to understand any individual text.
And so there's also, because there's the divine and the human authorship, of course, the two relate, and the divine is primary.
Right.
You know, God is speaking His Word. He's the one through the Holy Spirit that's moving the human authors to write His very word. So there's a unity to the whole of the Bible, is there not then? And that unity would then seemingly provide for the possibility of what you're attempting to do in studying Jehoiachin across multiple human authors, right?
Exactly. And you know, as you get into the critical guild of biblical studies, what you see is this it's a separating of the Scriptures, not just book from book. You know, there's the book of Jeremiah's view of Jehoiachin, and there's Ezekiel's view of Jehoiachin. But even if you were to say that, it would sound hopelessly simplistic, because for the guild, there are all these warring factions, even within a single book. So you have pro-monarchy texts in Jeremiah, and then you have anti-monarchy texts in other parts of Jeremiah. And so these books themselves, in the eyes of the critics, is, you know, hopelessly at war with each other. Mm-hmm. And what we're trying to do in biblical theology is to say, well, yes, there is diversity in the Scripture. There's a sense in which we can appreciate some of what the critics are saying. Ezekiel doesn't talk exactly like Jeremiah. But at the same time, we have to ultimately be pursuing unity because of that fundamental presupposition, that fundamental faith stance that however many human hands were at work, it's ultimately the mind of one God that's being disclosed. And so, I mean, to me, this is definitely what underlies all that I do, because when you start seeing the Scriptures in this way, all of a sudden it becomes this, you know, this massive intertextual web where there's just so many connections, and the connections are grounded in that one divine author, and also in the fact that it's telling us one grand story.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
All fits together for those two reasons.
And that was really my next question. You know, you don't not only have a unity of the text, but there's also, undergirding the text, a unity in all of history, even that which has not been revealed to us through special revelation. That's something you mention in some of the materials that you've sent to us, and when Matthew's dissertation is released, you'll be able to read some of this. Can you speak to this idea of different levels of history and what is undergirding all of them?
Yeah, that's a great question. So one of the things that I try to distinguish as I'm sort of setting the stage for my work is that you can understand that there's sort of three different levels of history at work as we're thinking about the Bible. And one of them, one level, sort of the foundation, is just the actual events as they transpired in history. And of course, we know, you know, this is one creation with one history and one God superintending that history. So there's a unity there. But then sitting above that is what you can call the grand meta-narrative of the Scriptures. It's the story that spans from Genesis 1 and the creation all the way to Revelation 22 and the new creation. It's a grand unified story, so that whether you're in the, you know, the depths of Ezra, Nehemiah, or you're reading some obscure text in Jeremiah, it's all talking about one grand story. And it's really, that's where you see the third level, is that each of those individual books provide its own integrated, integrous witness to that history, so that you can say, you know, obviously the four Gospels are all talking about, you know, the true history about Jesus, but they're each offering their own angle on it. And so we want to let, you know, let Matthew be Matthew, let John be John. Let's hear their distinctive contributions, and let's listen to them as a unit, and not just rush to kind of harmonize what each is saying against another. But first, let's let them speak for a little while and hear their distinctive perspective before we try to get to that underlying unified grand story. So it's those three levels of the history and events, and then the grand story that God chooses to reveal out of all of those events. And then the way he does that is through distinctive individual witnesses that give us their own particular slants on the grand story.
Matthew, I was always very fascinated when I was in seminary, where I'd come across statements by Reformed theologians that would really strongly caution against seeing non-explicit types. So non-explicitly mention, you know, we have Jonah, we have Melchizedek, we have Solomon, we have the explicit types. And then I remember reading in Burkhoff, in his Principles of Biblical Interpretation, that we cannot call Joseph a type of Christ because the Bible doesn't. And he argued that he's not in the covenantal line. You know, the seed passes through Judah, not Joseph. And so we can't, it's twisting the scriptures to call Joseph a type of Christ. And really hearing a lot of other Reformed men basically argue against seeing implicit typology, where we would take the principles and then apply it, because they would say, well, the clear reading, the grammatical historical reading, wouldn't allow us to do that. How would you answer those sort of, from inside the Reform camp, objections to typology?
Yeah, I think I would just start by affirming something good about those brothers, in that those are brothers who really care about hearing the divine voice and not imposing on the scriptures our own thoughts. They don't want to do eisegesis. They want to do exegesis. They want to read not stuff into the text, but read it out. And so they're trying to have responsible controls as they're thinking about these texts where we don't have an explicit New Testament connection made, like you said, with Joseph or those other examples. And so I want to affirm that. I think that's a good gut level intuition, that we want to avoid eisegesis. We don't want to just put our fancies onto the scripture. But at the same time, I feel like one of the cornerstones of why I see, for example, Jehoiachin as a type of Christ, even though nowhere in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, is that explicitly stated. The reason why I want to say that is for a couple reasons. One is, where are we going to get our method for understanding the scriptures, if not from the scriptures themselves? It's this great Reformation principle of sola scriptura. So, if we want to understand how to read the Old Testament, where will we look if not to the New Testament authors, who are these post-resurrection witnesses who know the end of the story and are reading the Old Testament in light of it? Those guys should be our exemplars. And so once you start doing that, you have this situation that I like how Clowney puts it. He has this great line that he said in one of his classes. If you listen to some of the recordings of his classes, he says that the New Testament is the answers in the back of the book to the odd-numbered problems, so that you can then do the even-numbered problems in the same way. And in other words, as we're looking at, well, how does Hebrews read Melchizedek? Well, as we're looking at that and seeing Melchizedek as a type of Christ, this priest-king, what we're seeing is, okay, this is sort of the answer in the back of the book to Genesis chapter 14, but now we're going to, you keep on reading, and there's plenty of other chapters where there's no answer in the back of the book. And so the question is, what kind of hermeneutic will you bring to those texts? So you know, part of it too is just the whole idea that you can't separate out theology of the apostles from the penalties of the apostles. So here's where I just really disagree with Longenecker, who's trying to say, look, we can believe their theology, but their methods are so antiquated, they're so rooted in their own historical context, that you can't reproduce this stuff. I really want to disagree strongly with that, because really their method of reading the Old Testament is not rooted so much in their present time as much as it is in their theology. That's something we can talk about more if you like, but you know, this understanding of history as governed by a sovereign God who is at work moving all things towards the climax, which is Christ's death and resurrection. That theological principle is at least one of the presuppositions that governs the reading of the Old Testament. So that's one reason why I would kind of shy away from that. Another really crucial reason for not wanting to only see, you know, types that are explicitly given, but also the types that are implicit, comes from this realization that, you know, when we do grammatical historical exegesis, what are the rules? Well, you know, when we're reading a text, say, in, you know, Kings, and we're saying, you know, what are the rules there for grammatical historical exegesis? The rules are you don't get anything out of that text that the original author, human author that is, and the original human audience could not have gotten themselves. If you do, then you've got eisegesis. But I want to step away from that a little bit and say, you know, it is not eisegesis to read the New Testament into the Old as though it were something foreign that you're reading back into another document.
Right.
You know, we don't want to read Calvin back into Augustine, to go the other direction. Well, it doesn't apply with the Old, because the New and the Old are fundamentally one author. It's not an intrusion to bring the New back into the Old. So that's another reason why I would step away from that.
Matthew, that was really helpful. And I, as I've studied the way that Jesus and the apostles have done typology in the New Testament, it struck me at some point that if Jesus had not said to the Jews, you know, you seek a sign and no sign's going to be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and then proceeded to explain how Jonah typified his death and resurrection, and then even going to the Gentiles after his resurrection, that many biblical scholars would say, well, you can't do that. And so, as you pointed out with the Clowney quote, that Jesus takes something that is one of the more difficult, and I think that's really helpful to say that we should be able to go in there, mine the principles, and then go back to the Old Testament and apply them as consistently as Jesus and the apostles did. So that seems fairly straightforward.
Yeah, I mean, with a great deal more humility. I mean, we're not operating with the same inspiration of the Spirit. We have to really, you know, say theirs are absolutely right. Ours are right only insofar as we're really being faithful to the Scriptures. And it's that crucial question of faithfulness that I think is part of what makes a lot of people nervous about typology. You know, when people hear about typology, they often say, well, it just sounds exactly like allegory. And in a lot of recent discussions about patristic exegesis, there's come to the realization that really this is kind of an artificial distinction between typology and allegory. But at the same time, if we still stick with the kind of rough-hewn definitions of those, that typology as good, allegory as bad, that you know, we can really say that there are standards for this. There are ways of measuring an interpretation. It may not be according to the rules that historical critical exegesis would find acceptable. But again, what are the rules? The rules, in my thinking, are not defined by something extrinsic to Scripture, but something intrinsic to Scripture. The Scriptures define their own rules for interpretation.
Yeah, that's helpful.
Matthew, just one thought I'm thinking of. One of the ways I've try to distinguish between typology and allegory, and I'd like to get your feedback on whether you think this is helpful or there's other ways to distinguish it, or you know, if you don't want to pit allegory against typology or whatever you think bad typology or bad use of this method would be. Often when I think of what some might reference as allegory, and you try and see, well, how is this person making a connection between this thing or person or place in the Old Testament and this this thing in the New? And it seems like a lot of times in the case of allegory, the only connection can be found in the interpreter's mind. It's some kind of clever,
right,
clever way of connecting these things. Whereas in typology, it seems to me there has to be, the way of connection has to be either explicit or in terms of some broader categories that Scripture itself provides a framework within which typology is possible in terms of maybe basic protological and eschatological categories that Scripture routinely converses in. And I don't know if you would distinguish these things in other ways, or is that at all helpful?
Yeah, I definitely am on board with what you're saying. And, you know, I think an example might kind of crystallize some of these things. There's this interesting article by Peter Lighthart where he talks about, it's called the Quadriga or something like it, where he gives a really interesting example at the beginning talking about the David and Goliath story. And he's got this guy, Caesarius, from, he's a 5th century bishop in Gaul. And he's preaching on 1 Samuel 17, and he says, you know, that David is a type of Christ in the story. And you know, as you're thinking about this, yeah, there's a lot of connections there. But as he's going on, he's talking about all these details in the story that he thinks typifies Christ. And so one of them is the ephah of flour that David brings to his brothers, because remember, his father is sending him to the battlefield with some food for his brothers. So he's got the ephah of flour, which is a quantity of 3 measures, Caesarea says. So that's pointing us to the Trinity. And then he's got 10 cheeses. And so those 10 cheeses point to the 10 commandments. And so his conclusion is that Christ was to come with the Decalogue of the Law and the mystery of the Trinity to free the human race from the power of the devil. Okay, so you've got this really interesting reading where you've got this Christian brother who's trying to preach the Old Testament, and he's seeing David as a type of Christ, and he's trying to read these details in light of what he knows in the end. And I think there's helpful things and unhelpful things about this. I think the helpful connection is to realize that David is a type of Christ. And, you know, how do we see that? Well, lots of ways. One of them is just David's trust in the Lord and how he slays the giant, who is this picture of all that stands against the Lord. And he slays him in a very decisive way with a head wound, the stone to the forehead, that very much recalls the ancient promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, something that Jesus himself does for us. And not only that, but the Goliath is portrayed, it says he's wearing scales. Scale armor is usually how it's translated. But again, there's another connection back to the serpent. And so I think, you know, this is a helpful move that he's doing, because he's showing us Christ. He's as opposed to the sort of standard interpretation, which says, you know, what are the Goliaths in your life? And that basically says, you know, that we are David in the story. That's the connection. Here he's saying, no, it's ultimately God who wins the victory through Jesus Christ, through the true David. Okay, so that's helpful. But then, you know, the these you know, the 10 cheeses or the 10 commandments and the, you know, the ephah, the measure of three units is, you know, a type of the Trinity. I mean, I think this is where, you know, we're starting to depart from any kind of significance that those things had in the original text that would ever point us in that direction. Okay, so I think, sort of coming at this the back way, I'm kind of stating my conclusion before I've really laid out the principles for getting there. But, you know, I think that's an interesting example of somebody who's doing good typology and also, you know, typology that's a stretch that we may call allegory.
Well, it's interesting too, Matthew, because Jonathan Edwards in, well, really all over his writings, talks about the David Goliath typology and kind of points out that there are these obvious connections, that it's the only battle in the Old Testament in which two individuals face off in federal representation and wins it for their people, and that David defeats Goliath with his own weapon, and that Jesus defeats Satan and our sin with Satan's weapon, the cross, really, which may be a stretch, but there are these, it seems like there are these more obvious connections that run through the story, the meta narrative.
That's right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
So speaking, you know, along these lines, I mean, it's thoroughly insightful and interesting and helpful. But let's try to connect this to the figure of Jehoiachin, because there's so many dynamics and features here, perhaps a much more complicated figure than the David and Goliath narrative, although that is thoroughly interesting. Can you tell our listeners or remind them if they know, and introduce them if they do not know, about the figure of Jehoiachin? And what is his significance here in the Bible before we get into some of the typological dynamics in the story?
Yeah, sure. So Jehoiachin is the second to last king of Judah. And he is the grandson of Josiah. And you'll remember that in Kings, there's actually two times when the Babylonians come. When the Babylonians come to take the people of Judah into exile. The first is in 2 Kings 24, where Jehoiachin is reigning. And actually, he comes to power right after his father Jehoiakim has died. And it's Jehoiakim who has rebelled against the Babylonians and has brought those Babylonians against Judah. So the Babylonians are there because Judah has not been paying tribute. They've been in rebellion against them. And Jehoiachin does something rather remarkable. When he is besieged, he goes out to the Babylonians and surrenders. Very different from what we see 11 years later when his uncle Zedekiah reigns. He's the last king. And Zedekiah puts up this long siege, 2-year siege, that eventually leads to the walls being breached and the entire city being razed, temple burnt. And Zedekiah, we see his fate is that he is blinded right after having seen his children put to death before him. So really, Zedekiah is a dead end, redemptive historically. But Jehoiachin, paradoxically, is not. And I say paradoxically because, you know, here's this guy who basically has consigned himself to the Old Testament version of hell. That's what exile is. It's the full brunt of God's curse. He has consigned himself to that and gone into exile, leaving his throne behind. And he even goes into exile bearing a curse over him. As I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah 22 says that none of the offspring of Jehoiachin will reign on the throne, and that Jehoiachin himself will perish in exile. So he's got not a lot going for him, going into exile. And yet, what's so fascinating is that each of the main books of his time, Kings, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all of them say, if you want to know the future of the people of God, you need to look to Jehoiachin. And how do we see this? Well, the end of Kings, this is an enigmatic ending, where we see this you know, it's now 38 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is dead and his son Evil-Merodach is reigning on the throne. And Evil-Merodach brings Jehoiachin out of prison in Babylon. And we see this is very, very deftly, very with a wink in his eye, telling of Jehoiachin's restoration here, where Jehoiachin changes his prison clothes and he comes and eats at the king's table all the days of his life. And what we see here is Jehoiachin, he's still in exile, but he's definitely under an object of favor with this Babylonian king. And it's with that kind of cryptic ending that the story of the people of God that spans really all the way from Genesis to 2 Kings comes to an end. And you're sort of left wondering as you're reading the story, is like, are we supposed to cry or are we supposed to cheer? Because look, he's still in exile. He's very much still just a client of the king of Babylon. As one commentator says, he's sort of the chief puppet king.
Right.
You know, he doesn't have any power or anything. And we don't see any virtue in him per se in that text. But, you know, he's just sort of there. And yet, you know, there's some positive things. We see that he's, you know, he's still alive 38 years later. We see that there is a way in which he's been shown favor by his captors. As we're reflecting back on earlier texts, we remember that Solomon prayed just for this great thing, that in 1 Kings 8, that when they're in exile, they would find compassion. Okay, so we see these little hints. Another prophet book that really discusses this is Ezekiel, where he has this interesting parable in Ezekiel 17 of this cedar tree where Nebuchadnezzar the eagle breaks off a sprig from the top of the cedar tree and takes it into exile. We learn from later in the chapter that cedar sprig is Jehoiachin. And what happens at the end of it is that this cedar sprig grows into this gigantic tree. And it's this gigantic tree that God then takes and brings it back to the land so that it can grow on Mount Zion. And all the animals and the birds of the air dwell under its branches. And so, you know, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, the future of the Davidic line is through this cryptic figure, Jehoiachin. So as we're looking at this, just in an Old Testament context, the thing that I realized is that the paradox that this exiled guy who has a curse over him would be the future is really at the heart of the prophet's message, that only once you have gone through judgment can you become an heir of restoration. And this is so much at the heart of Jeremiah in particular. He says, you know, what is Jeremiah's mission? Jeremiah 1:10. It's that God sends him to destroy, uproot, and overthrow, and to build and to plant. And it must be the first and then the second. First the judgment, then the restoration. Jeremiah has no good words to speak to Judah until they have been exiled. And this is what happens with Jehoiachin. Right after he's exiled, we have this chapter 24 of Jeremiah, where he talks about the good figs. And who are those good figs? Well, they're the very ones who have gone into exile. They are the ones who have a future. And so as we start looking now to the New Testament, and see how this dynamic plays out, we realize that when Jesus says, "Did you not know that the Christ must suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then he goes on to tell them all about Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. One place that he could have gone to for this is Jehoiachin. Why? Well, it's Jehoiachin who first undergoes the exile, the punishment of the curse of the covenant, and then goes on to become the future. And only insofar as he has undergone judgment does he become a possible figure of hope. And so in this way, we see these great redemptive historical patterns that are lived out in particularly kingly sense with Jehoiachin are pointing forward to Jesus, who must go to the cross first. Any idea, like Peter suggests in Matthew 16, that Jesus could somehow bypass the cross is satanic in Jesus' mind. Why? Because it totally destroys the very fabric of redemptive history, that first there must come judgment And once that judgment, the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God has been exhausted, then there can be hope. And I think Jehoiachin shows that in a way that no other Davidic king does. And in that way, he's a type of Christ.
I find that tremendously interesting. And it's, you know, if that is indeed the case, and you certainly, I mean, there's a lot to think about in terms of the Luke 24 language that you brought up, Matthew, but also I think in terms of David himself. I remember preaching through Samuel, and, you know, David himself very distinctly in his own career experiences a time of, if not judgment, certainly exile, and his fleeing, his suffering, his time in the wilderness is a distinctive stage in his own life preceding his exaltation. And it'd be interesting to think about that in terms of, you know, does that provide some foundational experience for someone like Jehoiakim himself?
Yeah, I think that's a great example. I mean, there's a particular theologian, Walter Brueggemann, who says that there is no sign of any suffering king in the Old Testament. And I think, you know, obviously I'd cite Jehoiachin as one counterexample, but I think your example from 2 Samuel is a great one too. Here we see David himself undergoing a kind of exile. And really the Psalter is filled with the king praying in the midst of the intensity of his suffering. So it's really, it's all over the place. It's a great connection.
Yeah, Matthew, I remember reading in O. Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Prophets and never realizing the simplicity of the death-resurrection paradigm as, you know, it's just been mentioned, and that exile and restoration is death and resurrection, which would obviously undergird your conclusion. But then also with Jonah, you know, where Jesus explicitly draws out this typological picture, and somebody might say, well, how was Jonah a type of Jesus in that he was in the belly of the fish for his sin, and he's in there repenting? Jesus has no sin. Well, but Jesus becomes the sin bearer, and Jonah is restored because Jesus takes that sin on himself. And so even there, sort of what you're saying, paralleling it a bit, that it does seem that the death for the sin of his people by imputation allows you to do what you're doing very, you know, I think carefully.
It's really that paradigm that Jesus himself espouses, and really see it in 1 Peter 1:10-12 as well. This idea, what were the prophets looking into? What were they seeing? Was it not the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? You know, that's that fundamental paradigm of suffering unto glory. I really think that you can get a lot of mileage out of that in the Old Testament. I mean, if you think about the Old Testament and it's sort of, how is it messianic? And you think of it in the sort of narrow sense of those texts that speak of a coming king who will suffer, and you know, very much explicitly predicting the suffering of a king. Well, really, there's almost no text that meets those criteria. I mean, it's sort of like maybe Daniel 9. Would be your one text is sort of explicitly saying this under the narrow rules of grammatical historical exegesis. But if your understanding is this idea of Israel as this great, and this is what I like how Dennis Johnson puts this, the whole Old Testament is this idea of a great historical parable that is laying out the very story contours that Jesus himself will relive, will recapitulate. And all of a sudden, exile and restoration becomes this massive paradigm. Because what do we see Jesus doing in the beginning of Matthew? Well, he's reliving the history of Israel, you know, wandering in the wilderness and, you know, being tempted with regard to food and false worship and so on. And yet he's reliving the history of Israel yet without sin. Well, if that doesn't just apply to the wilderness, but to the whole story of Israel, as I really believe it does, then all of a sudden we've got, you know, what do the prophets always talk about? Well, it's judgment and restoration. What are the historical books all about? Well, judgment and restoration. And so all of a sudden you're realizing, wow, judgment and restoration of Israel equals the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, that, you know, the paradigm of Jesus as the true Israel makes the Old Testament just, you know, burst at the seams with Christ-centered connections.
I've always thought, too, that the Isaiah 53 statement, he was cut off from the land of the living, and I've not read or studied that much, but it seems to be alluding to Jesus being exiled, that he's cut off from the presence of God and exiled, just as the scapegoat going out into the far country or being sent into the wilderness.
Yes. And I think that paradigm of exile for the sufferings of Jesus is very helpful. And here's where I find, you know, I have reservations about some of what N.T. Wright does, but I really appreciate his emphasis on the idea that exile continues up until Jesus Christ's coming. And what has he come to do? He's come to complete the story. He's come to bring the exile of Israel to its consummate focal point on the cross. Really, the sufferings of Israel are not yet complete until Jesus has suffered on the cross. And then, you know, to bring them into these eschatological restoration realities that the prophets are always talking about. And really, I see Jehoiachin as a very helpful link in this chain. And here's where, like, a tight exegesis of some of these texts I've mentioned really helped, because as I was thinking about the end of Kings and this story of him coming up, you know, he's in Babylon, he's coming out of prison and sitting at the king's table, I was trying to think, you know, this is kind of puzzling, because, you know, after they've gone into exile, I was really expecting that there was going to be restoration afterwards. That's the whole, you know, that's the whole storyline that Isaiah and all the prophets have. First you go into exile and then there's restoration. So, you know, is this restoration here at the end of Kings? And as I was, you know, plumbing through it and thinking it through, and as I was really trying to reckon with all the sort of negative elements of that story, for example, that Jehoiachin is portrayed like a new Mephibosheth, eating at the king's table all the days of his life, the same exact language used for Mephibosheth, the last of the dynasty of Saul, you know, the sort of last flicker of Saul's flame before he's extinguished forever. That's a negative connection there for Jehoiachin. As I was thinking through all of these things, I came to realize that really what Jehoiachin has there is he's still in exile, but it's what I call an ameliorated exile. It's an exile that's been improved by little hints that the story is not yet done. And so we see this picture of ameliorated exile where they're still under the wrath of God. God has not yet inaugurated eschatological prophetic restoration realities. And yet he's still giving them little pledges. And one of them is Jehoiachin. One of them is Jehoiachin's grandson, Zerubbabel, who's not a king but reigns as a governor. He's giving them little pledges in this time that's often referred to as the post-exilic period. I don't like that term. I think it's better to call it the Persian period or something like that, because it's not actually after the exile. It's not post-exilic, you see. And so there's these pledges then of a final deliverance that is yet to come. And one of those pledges is the fact that Jehoiachin lives on. So as we think about the grand story, Jehoiachin's saying, look, the Davidic line is in exile. It's not reigning anymore like Mephibosheth, like Saul's line, but they're different in that they have an everlasting promise, 2 Samuel 7. And that promise is still true, still active, and one day God is going to deliver on that promise once and for all. So these grand storylines are really central for understanding some of these small individual texts.
Yeah. Well, that's just thoroughly fascinating and encouraging as well when we see how the Lord, you know, guides and governs all of history, and especially inspires, you know, the inscripturation of his very word. And we see from such a seemingly small figure in the Bible, at least in terms of the amount of ink spent on him, right, how much redemptive historical significance there is invested in this man, this king, Jehoiachin, and how he points us to our Savior Jesus Christ. I think it's an incredibly encouraging thing that we see the great significance and depth to this small passage of Scripture, it should cause us and drive us all the more to look into the rest of it.
Yeah, it's funny. As I've been working on this dissertation, sometimes I'll tell people, I'm working on King Jehoiachin, and they're like, wow. So I guess you're using pretty big font and lots of space between the lines or something, right? And I'm like, well, actually, no. I'm having to cut stuff.
Yeah.
Because those really are infinitely deep. I mean, that's just something that's just been driven home to me.
Yeah.
You know, God has, in all the depth of who he is, he has expressed himself with such depth, and he's just inviting us to find all these connections that he's put in there. And really, to me, it's the connections that they start making you realize that, whoa, there's just infinite depth here. One of the things that I realized as I was studying Jehoiachin, those final verses, is that, you know, I mentioned the Mephibosheth connection, but there's actually a lot of other stories that are evoked just with a few quick little lines of the narrator. You know, this idea of him changing his clothes and coming out of prison to a high place reminds us of Joseph. This idea here's this Davidic king. We thought the line was extinguished, and yet he emerges from nowhere. That reminds us of Joash, who was the one baby that wasn't killed by Athaliah during her purge. And even the picture of Jehoiachin at the sort of highest of thrones of the other kings and eating from the nation's table reminds us in an ironic way of Solomon, who is, and this is one of the analogies I find most fascinating, is that, you know, Solomon, he's the king of all the other nations around him. He's reigning on a splendid, you know, incomparable throne. And so that's sort of one picture of glory. But then you look at Jehoiachin and you're saying, like, wow, compared to Solomon, this guy, look at him. He's on the best seat in the house, but it's definitely the seat lower than the Babylonian king. You know, he's eating from the nations, but he's eating as their, you know, their vassal, as opposed to Solomon having all these other nations serving him as his vassal. And yet we look at Solomon and we say, what did that kind of glory lead to? Well, it led to 1 Kings 11, the apostasy of Solomon. What kind of glory what kind of, you know, future do we see with Jehoiachin? It's a very different future. And it's in this case, as we're seeing this contrast between Solomon and Jehoiachin, it's in this case where you start to realize, maybe it's not such an ironic thing after all. I mean, maybe it's actually a good thing to be the anti-Solomon. Because of what his glory led to. And then all of a sudden when Jesus appears on the scene and he does not have the same kind of glory that Solomon has, this sort of outward pomp and show, we're starting to realize maybe this is actually a better thing. And of course, that's part of the deep contours of the whole theology of the Old Testament, is that Jesus' glory, the glory of a suffering king, is actually far better than the, you know, the nation's idea of glory. So here again, you know, these deep New Testament contours coming out in this little passage about Jehoiachin. Mm-hmm.
Well, I really do think we need to follow up on this. Perhaps when you finish entirely, we'll be able to address some of the other features of your great dissertation. I look forward to it. But I do want to thank you so much for joining us, Matthew, and encourage the listeners to follow up with us as well as to comment on the website. And perhaps we can continue the discussion online. So thanks, Matthew, for joining us. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks so much for having me.
Absolutely. You can find out more information about Matthew a little bit and as well as the school at wheaton.edu. You can also find out more about Adam and his ministry at providencepres.com. And Nick, of course, is online at newcovepres.com, as well as feedingonchrist.com. One more website for you. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as to find other episodes that deal with related issues on biblical theology and typology, and also Matthew's previous discussion with us on Nehemiah, correct?
Yep, Ezra Nehemiah.
Yeah. remember it was one of those two books that we discussed. And I'll put a link to that in the episode description. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ